Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, to which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof flow. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth set straight beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord, from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gerib, and shall compass about to go on. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and of all the fields unto the brink of Kedron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. And finally, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, and in chapter 48, and we'll read from verse 30. And these are the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. 3 gates northward, 1 gate of Reuben, 1 gate of Judah, 1 gate of Levi. And on each side 4,500, and 3 gates, and 1 gate of Joseph, 1 gate of Benjamin, 1 gate of Dan. And at the south side 4,500 measures, and 3 gates, 1 gate of Simeon, 1 gate of Issachar, 1 gate of Zebulun. And the west side 4,500, with their 3 gates, 1 gate of Gad, 1 gate of Asher, 1 gate of Naphtali. It was round about 8,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. Now we trust that God will add a blessing to his only word. We were led tonight by the help of the Lord to interest every soul in this hall in these verses that were read together. And we were led that the Lord himself to bring before our minds fully the glories and the greatness of the new covenant that the Lord Jesus alludes to in Luke chapter 22, that is spoken more of in Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm only glad, my dear brethren, to remind all our hearts that there is a great day for the saints. I know that we sometimes think about the Lord's return, but I was just saying to Tom that really the appearing, as he's been reminding us tonight, is a greater day. It's the greater day for Christ. It's the day when he shall be publicly vindicated in the very place where he's been despised and rejected of men. My brethren, it will be a great day for him, and a great day for us. But you know, I do believe, I trust everyone in the hall would agree with me tonight, when I say that there is something very, very special and unique about the personal ministry of Christ. Now I know that we're deeply indebted to all these great men that have put their pen to paper, guided by the Holy Spirit to give us the Word of God. But I just feel that there's something lovely about the Gospels. Because really, my brethren, it should have come straight from his own mouth. And you know, John Wesley himself was right when he wrote these lovely words, "None teacheth, Lord, like thee, none scans such sudden path, such treasures from thy word and gold, nor so impress the heart." And I was just thinking in my study this afternoon, it would really have been wonderful to hear him preach, and to hear him teach, and to hear him pray, if that had been possible. But I would agree, my brethren, that there was just something different about the preaching and the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Now, just to begin this chapter, and to raise a few practical points before we touch about the greatness of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. If we read all this chapter tonight, we would have found out very, very clearly and very, very plainly that the Lord Jesus highlights three things. He firstly highlights the character of the upper room, where many precious promises were made. You remember, of course, in John chapter 14, that he reminds them of the promise of his return. And I feel, my dear saints, I don't know how you feel, but I feel that we've lost the value and the truth of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. I sometimes think our behaviour bespeaks that, and our interest as well, and the lack of devotion to Christ in our day, but we seem to blush the great truth of the Lord's imminent return. I can remember many, many years ago, going back now when I was only 14 years of age, and I went to fellowship in the assembly in Greensmouth. And you know, it was always the case, after maybe over a month or two, that you would hear the great truth of the Lord's return. But my brothers and sisters, tell me, when you last heard ministry on the coming again of the Lord Jesus? And we pray that we might anticipate it, not only the appearing, that will be a great day for him as well, but the rapture when we would usher home to heaven, and to be like him, and to stand as an eternal monument to the grace of God, and to his work upon the cross at Calvary. And you know, it must have been a great encouragement to these saints, these flagging, faltering disciples. It must have been a great encouragement, because they had come to understand, my dear brethren and sisters, that they were going to lose their best friend. He alludes that in the upper room. He reminds them in the institution of the supper that he's moving out and he's going home. And you remember, he said, I came forth from the Father and I've come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go back to the Father. And there must have been that feeling in their hearts that were so vulnerable when he had gone. And so he leaves them. And he touches their hearts, and he touches their souls with the great truth and the great doctrine of the promise of his return. And we do thank God for that, and I trust my brothers and sisters that it only burns bright in their hearts. I think sometimes we need again to listen to the word of the Hebrew writer. You have need of patience, for after you have done the will of God, you shall receive the promise. In a little while, he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. But he leaves another promise. He leaves them the promise in verse 12 of chapter 14 of greater success and service. He reminds them that when he's home to heaven, that they would do more than he did. My dear brethren, not in quality, but surely in quantity. You remember after the persecution in Acts chapter 8, that they were spread abroad, and they went about preaching the gospel of the grace of God, Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And that itself is a great encouragement, that they would do greater things than he had done when he was home in heaven. I want to remind the saints of God, we were thinking about Joshua tonight in prayer. My dear brother, I want you to understand that it wasn't the son of Joshua that gave the victory. It was the intercession of Moses up the mountain. You remember there when his two hands were held up, and as long as these hands held up, and Moses interceding, the people won. And so what is true of them is true of us. And we find God tonight for a man in heaven, interceding on our account, that supplies divine grace for the pathway of faith. And I praise God daily for still being found in the pathway of faith. My brethren, let me remind you, it's all of his grace. Nothing to do with us in one sense. His grace has saved us. His grace that keeps us. And it's the same grace that will safely land us home to heaven. And I would only long and pray that in these days where there's so much lack amongst us as the Lord's people, and the lack of divine blessing, even in the gospel, that God will give us a greater desire to lengthen our cords and strengthen our stakes in the gospel. And so we leave them that precious promise of greater success and service. But he goes further. And we know that we have it now, but he gave them, and he lent them, the promise of the Spirit. I trust you will allow me to say that I do believe that Peter and James and John were better men after the Lord had been home, and when the Spirit of God had come. You know, the Spirit of God indwelt them. I think it's lovely in Acts chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 2, that dear man that so severely criticized from the other platforms, Peter, my dear brothers and sisters, he's standing up in chapter 11, and he's standing up and defending Christ and the saints in chapter 2. There was something about him, and a power that he had never had before. He had the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I want to say, brethren, that God has given us everything to go on for, and to go forth and progress in divine times and even in the gospel. And so he reminds them of the promise of the Spirit. He says, he shall be with you, and he shall be in you forever. And he shall teach you all things and show you things to come. You know, there's no excuse for ignorance amongst us as the Lord's people, because God's committed everything for us in his word and in his spirit. And then too, that he leaves on the promise of answered prayer. What a big challenge. Whatsoever ye shall ask my Father in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You know, my dear brothers and sisters, that comes to me constantly as a challenge. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, and I knew that you've been like me, that over the years you've prayed for certain things, and you feel that the heavens have been like brass, and you wonder why. I know that John brings out another thought in the epistle. This is the confidence we have in heaven. If we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. But what a promise to leave these fighting disciples. These faltering saints that were so fickle in their hearts that they would just know their own hearts. And I do believe, brethren, what Peter said in Matthew's gospel, he meant, though all men forsake thee, yet more than I forsake thee. I do believe he meant that. I do believe that came from the very depths of his heart. I know that the Lord challenged him in John chapter 21 about his love. But I make bold to say I do believe that Peter always loved Christ. But you know, there's one thing that Peter didn't know. And I feel, brothers and sisters, there's something that we don't know. That we don't know our own hearts. And you remember what Paul said, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And so he leaves on the promise of answered prayer. And I'm glad for our brother mentioned that, the promise of his peace. He said, my peace I give unto you, my peace I give with you. Isn't it a great pity we don't always enjoy it? You know, brothers and sisters, that there should be anything amongst the lost people, it should be peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He made peace with the blood of his cross. And he preached peace to them that were afar off and to them that were near. And thank God, in extreme circumstances, he gives peace. Peace in our circumstances. Peace in our problems. Peace in our difficulties. Peace when the wind's against our fates. Just to rest solely upon his peace. And that was the last thing that he gave his disciples in the upper room. My dear brother, I trust we'll pray that we might seek to preserve the unity of the faith. The unity has been made, we'll be asked to keep it. And so there should be peace amongst the Lord's people. And so he gives them these lovely promises from the upper room. We've no time to touch that. The character of the upper room, there's some lovely studies in that. And then he talks about the Passover. He says in verse 15, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And then in verse 16 he says, for I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I want to remind our hearts that the Passover reminds us of two things. Firstly, the death of Christ. And secondly, the day of his glory. He mentions that himself. And yet eating the Passover was a prologue to his suffering and death. I think it's lovely, rather than really every day we should thank God for Christ. I think it's tremendous to think that he knew the end from the beginning and he went on. He knew all that he would endure. He knew what he would suffer. He knew the ridicule. He knew the shame. He knew the time would come when it would be the curl of the lip and the rebukes and the threats. And he knew all that. And he knew the time would come when Judas would betray him and Peter would deny him. And he knew it would be the crown of thorns. And he knew it would be the nails. And he knew it would be the spear. And he knew it would be the darkness. And you think of that often cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As somebody said, at peace tomorrow, universe on high, upon the eternal shores, the echo break, that loud, that lone, that lamentable cry, my God, why didst thou me forsake? You know, for us, it's good just to sit and make direct just say it was for me. I don't think we appreciate Christ enough. He should be first in our lives, and first in our thinking, and first in our energies, and first in our substance. He should really get the best. He should really get the best for all that he's done. You know, it seems really the meaning is, I'm sure Tom would agree with this, he's talking with you, the idea is that a great desire to eat the Passover. You know, for a few reasons, firstly it was for the glory of the Father, he said, and for man's redemption. I just want to leave with you four things about the death of Christ. You may have heard them before, but they're all true. I do believe, brethren, that the death of Christ was primarily for the glory of the Father. Never get away from that. When I go back to Exodus chapter 12, I put upon the lintels the two signposts were for the eye of God. It wasn't for the nation, although they were sheltered by the blood. They escaped divine judgment by the avenging angel. But the blood was for the eye of God. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There was a token to them, Exodus chapter 12 tells us, but really it was for the eye of God. And let us appreciate and let us value and let us hold tenaciously to the death of Christ for ourselves and all that he did and all that he suffered and our account. But help us to be God, help us to understand it, that primarily it was for the glory of the Father. Now, it says in Isaiah chapter 53 that pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, my dear saints, you'll never understand that utterly. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And so it was for the glory of the Father. Secondly, I do believe his death was for the satisfaction of his own heart. He shall see all the traffic of his soul and shall be satisfied. You see, brethren, that is the way we are partial rapture. And that is the way with the tribulation period. I don't suppose that anybody that here believes that, but I trust you don't anyway. But you see, when we're all home in heaven, have the full complement of his bride, and Christ will be honoured, and Christ will be satisfied. There'll be no partial rapture. I've always found out about these dear souls who believe the partial rapture, that it's always another brother to be left, and they're both. But you know, brethren, there'll be no such sign. And you know, when we come to the tribulation, I know that some believe that the church of God will be through the tribulation. I believe that's a denial to the work of Christ. Because the work of Christ, as we've heard tonight, will land me safely home in heaven. My place in the kingdom will determine my faithfulness to Christ now. But I'll be in heaven, and you'll be in heaven, because of the merits of the value of the precious shed blood that you shed in Calvary. And so, my brethren, what a day is going to be, even at the rapture, never mind the appearing, and that will be a great day for Christ, but even at the rapture, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. But there's another thing about the death of Christ, it's for the saving of the sinner. Therefore shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And could I say to every preacher that we don't need any more, and we can't do with any less? My brethren, it's the word of God, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, it's the value of the death of Christ. Let me tell you this, that's the thing that saves a soul. I was just telling you a dear friend, Brother Roy and I saw a dear woman saved just a few weeks ago. We weren't there. We had meetings in North South Queensbury about 2 years ago, and she never came, but we put through the invitation through her door and a seat source, and she came to Whitburn when I was there, and then she'd been coming to Shield Hill for a good number of months, and she just phoned just last week, or a fortnight ago, she says, Roy, she says, I want to get saved. And she phoned last week to say that she had trusted Christ. You know, brother, that's the best way. Let God work, and let God move, and let God do the saving. And you do the preaching, and let God do the saving. And I'll tell you this, I'll go on, because the work of God will perform it and go on. And so what a day it will be when you think of that day when it was satisfied. And then thank God when we come to the fourth point of his death, bless God is going to be for the restoration of the nation. Brethren, what a day when Israel will be restored and in the land, and Christ upon the throne, and the saints in heaven, and every man under his own vine and in his own home, and the glory belongs to Christ. What a day that will be when every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall sing together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. You know, he's going to get his rightful place. And as I mentioned in prayer, the tables are going to be covered, regardless of the Palestinians, and regardless of Islam, and the God of all these nations that are against the children of Israel, my dear brother, the day is going to come when they're going to be in the land under the hand of Christ. ruling as you will do from shore to shore and from pole to pole. And let me tell you, that's all depending upon what he did at Calvary. You know, he used the Passover, and we hardly think to touch much more about the Passover, but no, brother, there's important lessons that even Israel had to learn, and there's important lessons that we've got to learn in relation to the Passover. Israel had to learn that there was only one ground on which he could redeem his people from Egypt, and that was shed blood. And what was true of Israel is true of us. And so Paul writes in Galatians 1 verse 4, he says, you gave himself for us, that he might deliver us from this present world according to the will of God. And for their deliverance, and for our deliverance, is the shed blood of Christ. What a work is his. The value of the blood. We were just thinking about that in our Bible reading about a thought ago, about the blood upon the horns of the altar. You know, there's power in the blood. Power to cleanse, and power to change, and power to redeem, and power to save. My dear brother, not the wonder we can sing about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the first lesson to learn. There's only one ground on which God could redeem them, and that was by shed blood. But then there's another lesson to learn. That those sheltered must be in the good of that which sheltered them. And that's why they ate the roast lamb. And not only did they eat the roast lamb, but it was with bitter herbs. I just feel they came to value, they came to appreciate what the death of the lamb meant. I've often wondered, and I don't wonder anymore now, but I often wonder why the Lord Jesus says in John 6, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life in him. And what the Lord is really saying, that you must appropriate, you must value his death before you leave him. Eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood. Now the third thing about the Passover was this, that the Passover was given to a people at a new beginning. You remember what God says? This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. But it wasn't the beginning of months. But God made it the beginning of months, because it's only God that can change times and seasons. Now you remember, dear brothers and sisters, that in the first Passover, that they ate it in their own home. God says that. They sheltered in their own home with the blood of the door. But I want to say tonight, they hear no hope. And he eats it with his own in the upper room. Could I remind you that you had a home that loved them and welcomed them and wanted them and appreciated them? And that was the home that they had. I don't believe that the Lord Jesus, when he was at Bethany, he was invited every time. He just felt that the door was open. And he was welcomed, and he was wanted. And you know, after he had left with his disciples, you would never hear this kind of language, a dark one. Well, I'm glad they're away. They would never say that. And I tell you, my dear brother, there was something lovely about Bethany. He loved the worship of Mary, and he also valued the service of Martha. Now I know that Mary had chosen the better part, the Lord makes that very, very clear, and in a sense rebukes her because of it. But I just want to say that Martha's service is important. And I want to say to the dear sisters tonight that your service is important as well. When I think of the words of Paul, remember those women that labored with me in the gospel. Now Paul's not thinking about public preaching, but by the way in which these dear sisters minister to the need of Paul in order that the gospel might go forward and that the gospel might flourish. And although Mary was criticized for her worship, you remember what they said? Not only Judas, so said they all, by this grace. You can hardly that coming from the lips of the disciples. You can hardly understand why they thought about it, never mind said it. About the Lord Jesus, by this grace. They loved their worship. And I was thinking too, in a simple way, that they loved the fellowship of Lazarus. It just said about him, and there's not much in the Bible said about Lazarus. It just said that he sat at table with him. And I just want to say that I feel, my dear brother, that he was a man that wanted to be near Christ. And that is every exercise. I've often wondered, maybe you can tell me why, in Luke chapter 24, you remember these two disciples that were down that sorrowful road to Emmaus, and you remember that they thought that the end had come, and as an expression says, they walked like fell out of the world, and that their hopes were all dashed. And you remember what they said, we thought it would have been he who would have redeemed Israel. And maybe my dear brother, you've been there as well. I've often wondered why that he didn't go back to the upper room with the rest of them. And it says Jesus drew near. I just want to say that he loves the fellowship of his people. He loves your company. He loves your worship. And that was true as seen and Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Do you remember too that in the first Passover they ate it in their own home? Like no girl here, no home. You can hardly understand the Lord Jesus not having a home. You remember what he says to the man that wanted to follow one day, the foxes of wolves and the birds of the air have nest, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. But he eats it with his own in the upper room. You know, his family were all unbelievers. Didn't they believe it until after the resurrection? You remember that challenging word in Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 8, who is my mother? And who is my brother? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, behold my brother, my mother, and my brother. My brethren and sisters, the Lord never despised the earthly mother. As you said about the dear brother who didn't believe that Mary was his mother, and his sister was shocked. She was. And he never despised her. I think probably the Lord Jesus did five things. You know, he solely committed to his family. His body went to Joseph of Arimathea. And his clothes went to the soldiers. And his peace went to the disciples. And his mother went to Joseph. Now maybe you could tell me, I've thought often why, maybe because John was a believer, I've often wondered why that he gave his mother to John. You remember the word on the cross? Woman, behold thy son. And he said to the other disciples, behold thy mother. And from that moment, John took up his own home. I've often said that, you know, I sometimes hear people saying, what a dreadful thing to take another man's mother to live with you. Well, I just want to say, brothers and sisters, that I really feel that possibly these were some of the happiest and holy moments that John ever had. Because I've come to understand and appreciate of dear souls that lose their partners, that the first thing they want to do about them is they want to reminisce of the past. And they want to speak about them, these every days that they have together. And if that was true, really, of us, what would be about Mary and John? There are wee verses said about Mary that she pondered these things in her heart. The one would bring that a soul would pierce her heart, and she felt it keenly when she looked upon her own son upon the cross. You'll never tell Brennan how she felt that day she stood at the cross, that day amongst that mocking throng that were howling for his death. And so he turns away from the Passover and he institutes the supper. He reminds them very, very clearly that there is something old going out and there is something new coming in. You know, when we think of the Passover, it's really the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And when we think about the new covenant, we're thinking about the death of the Lord of Christ. And you know, my brother, I'm right to say that the glory of the old covenant was seen in the face of Moses. You remember that time when he went up the mount to receive the law of God? And he wished not that the skin of his face shone, and the veil was placed upon his face, so the people could look upon the glory. Well, if the glory of the old covenant was seen in the face of Moses, it would be right to say the glory of the new covenant is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I just want to think about three things about the supper. I want to think about the first one about the manna. I don't think it's hard to understand. It is four things. I just want to say kindly, dear brothers and sisters, I feel we should do the same. It is took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave to them. So I just thought he'd set a pattern for us. Took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave to them. And so he gives the manna of the sun. I remember 2 or 3 years ago when I was up in Aberdeen for the weekend's meetings, and I was invited to a brother's house, his wife, and a lot of young people up that night. And I don't know how the subject came round, but the Lord's Supper, but it did come round. And they said to me, "George, what do you believe about the supper?" So I just said that. I said, "I believe the Lord Jesus did 4 things. I think that we should do them as well, and obedience to his word, and out of love for Christ. He took bread, and gave thanks, and broke it, and gave to them." And I'll never forget his remarks. He said, "I thought I was a sinner." I said, "Brother, what do you mean? You thought I would say that?" "I just thought you would say that." I said, "Well, what do you think?" He said, "I just think we break the bread for a matter of obedience." Now, my dear brothers and sisters, I trust there's nobody in this hall who believes that. Because I feel to believe that takes a dim view of the day and the suffering of the Lord Jesus. Because he not only gives the manna, but he gives the meaning. And he says in verse 19 to 20, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And then, of course, for the sake of time, I must get to the truth of the new covenant. It says in verse 20, I was just thinking about to keep them in the same. I was thinking about he gives the marvel of it. He says, "This cup, turns away from the bread now, this cup is a new covenant in my blood." You have many of you know that have come into the good of covenant blessings. And brethren, who have come into the good of them, I just want to say one or two things about it before I sit down. That I know that Paul says that he made us able ministers of the new covenant. I was just speaking that with a brother. Just not so long ago, I often wondered why he spoke about that, able ministers of the new covenant. Paul could have said he made us able ministers of the gospel. Man would be the same. I trust you believe that the gospel is a new covenant. But you know, Paul reminds us in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, he says made us able ministers of the new covenant because he's comparing the old covenant with the new. He's talking about the glory of the old, that's now surpassed by the glory of the new. And in the light of that great thing, that thing that's more grander and more blessed, really is the new covenant. And so he talks about able ministers of the new covenant. And brother, we've come into the good of it. We're going to see in Jeremiah chapter 31 just the things that mark that new covenant. I think not only have we come into the good of it, I remember John Leslie once saying, "We've come into the good of the covenant because of the blood." But the nation of Israel, according to Jeremiah chapter 31, will come into the good of the blood because of the covenant. And will come into the battle to the death of Christ when God restores them and brings them back to their own land. You see, it is good to remember, and it's good to think as well, that the death of Christ is far-reaching. It's not only touched us, and not only touched our nation, but brothers and sisters, is going to touch the world, and it's going to restore the nation of Israel. And what a day that will be. As we were reminded this evening by Tom, the nation of Israel, the tail of the nations, but one day they're going to be the head of the nations. When the word of God says that 10 Gentiles shall take the spit of 1 Jew and say, "Let us go up into the house of the Lord with thee." Brethren, what a day. The remarkable thing about it is this, that we have a part enough of that future. I just want to think about the people of the covenant. I don't know if I'm right in saying that, Brother Tom could correct me, or others in the hall, that I never thought that God ever made covenant with the church. We've come into the value of that. And the foundation of the covenant has been laid in the death of Christ at Calvary, that God has never made covenants with the church. God has given the nation of Israel 4 conditional covenants, and they're yet to come into the good of the new covenant. You know, every covenant has a sign. You think of the Noah covenant was the bow and the cloud. I remember remember many, many years ago, it would like about 30 years, a dear old sister in Dingwall says to me, George, can you tell me what the rainbow means? Well, she was 75, and she had been in fellowship all these years, and I just wondered, you know, if she was reading the Bible. But, my brethren, it's the symbol of the covenant, that God would never destroy the earth again with a flood. You think of the Mosaic covenant. You think of the Davidic covenant, a mark on the throne of Israel. You think of the Abrahamic covenant, it was the rite of circumcision, a mark of the flesh. And it's always to remember, and it's amazing to me, that there's only two men, I know what they mean, all right? There's only two men that talk about the new covenant, and that's Paul and Luke. That's quite remarkable, that when you go to Matthew, and you go to Mark, they just say, this is the blood of the covenant. That's just the way. I just want to think about the people of the new covenant. He says in verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I would judge from Jeremiah chapter 31 that that covenant is not yet made. It will be made in a day to come. But the basis, the foundation has been laid at Calvary for the coming in of the new covenant. But brethren, there's things that will mark that covenant in a day to come that we've come into the good of the now by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he talks about the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There will be one nation, one king, one shepherd. Let's say somebody, but when? When will all this happen? Well, it certainly will be after the rapture. You know, brethren, there's three untilds got to be fulfilled before this comes into pass. I was thinking about Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people lead. Not until Ezekiel chapter 21. God says, I will overturn and overturn and overturn until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it him. Until of Luke chapter 21, it said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be. It will be a day, brethren, when God will bring them back. Bring them back into their own land. He said, I will gather that which has been scattered by the Assyrian. We often wonder about Iraq and Pakistan and all the fin problems. Well, brethren, God said, I will gather back which has been scattered by the Assyrian. And he's going to bring them back, and he's going to feed them, and he's going to keep them, and he's going to watch over them. You think of Ezekiel 34, in the days when God shall gather them and feed them. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will go search my sheep and seek them out, and bring them into their own land, and I will feed them upon the mountains of Israel, by the river, and I will feed them in a good pasture. What a day, what a day. When the Lord will have his rightful place in the hearts of everyone, and the nation of Israel will restore. You know, sometimes we sing in our hymn book, glory, glory, dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Well, I trust, brethren, you understand that Emmanuel's land is not heaven. I know that we've been making that in our hymn book, we're giving license to the poetry, but really, Emmanuel's land is Palestine, and the glory of the Lord will be seen yet in the native covenant. For the man whose name is the bride, he shall sit upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the government of peace shall be between them both. And the prophecy that he alone shall be in the glory. And the wonders to think that we'll share that glory with him in that true journey. You know, Jeremiah in verse 32, and I must finish. In verse 32 and 34 of our chapter, Jeremiah highlights the surpassing excellence of the new covenant. You know, he says in verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inner hearts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God. And they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. What a day. I was reading a wee magazine about a Jew. He was a Jew soldier, and there was a believer who was speaking to him, and he asked him the big question about his Messiah. And the Jew soldier lifted up his rifle and said, this is our Messiah. This is our Messiah. You know, brother, that will change. You can understand that. Blind is in part of that for Israel. Blind people can't see, but they don't see the name come. You know, I was telling Tom there that there was a few holidays we drew a good number of years ago in Grace, and then night. And we sat down at the harbour. And as we're sitting down this lovely afternoon, I saw an old couple come down, and a young couple and a young child. And I came to understand they were Jews. And what Jew was going to go away, I said, no, Drew, just you sit still here. I said, because I believe they are Jews, and they might come and sit beside us, because we're always speaking. Well, they just did what I desired them to do, and they came and sat beside us. And the young man sat beside Drew. And Drew turned out to him and he says, my dear man, you're the greatest nation on the earth. And his face lit up. And it leaned. But then he says, what? He said, you crucified your Messiah. And you know that I've never saw such venom in the face of a man. It changed so quick and so rapid. And then I never forget what he says. He says, maybe he's rejected us. And like the remaining rubbish truth. And brethren, that'll change. That'll all pass away. And thank God, as I said in prayer, the table will be turned. And Christ will have his proper place. And they'll be in the land. And that's all because of the death of Christ. And you know, and this verse says, it's not the old, but it's in you. Jeremiah, the many in our hearts, it's no Moses but Christ. And it's no Sinai, it's Hebrews 12, but it's Zion. And it's not the law, but it's grace. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Can I ask you a question? Why is it called the new covenant? Not because it's universal, because the Adamic covenant was universal. Not because it's everlasting, because the Noahic covenant was everlasting. And not because it's ratified by blood, because the Abrahamic covenant was ratified by blood in Genesis chapter 15. My brethren, it's new for four things. Because the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks about, that Paul speaks about, that the Lord alluded to in Luke chapter 22, the new covenant is ratified by the blood of Christ. And that's what makes a difference. For the God of peace, that born again from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do as well. And so it's sure and it's steadfast, because the basis is the work of Christ upon the cross. But then, secondly, Israel's going to know that they've never known before. There's going to be the knowledge of God. No man shall say to his neighbour, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least unto the greatest. And brother, what a day that will be for them. But we have that now. We come into the good of that. We come into the value of that because of the death of Christ. I would judge that John 17:3 is not a definition of eternal life. John 17:3 is the purpose of eternal life. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so there's going to be the knowledge of God. And that would be a great thing for the nation of Israel. And then they're going to have their sins forgiven. Chapter 31. I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more forever. They've never known that. It was year after year, the Day of Atonement. For the sins were covered for another year. But my brother, when they're into the value, restored to the land, they're coming to the value for the death of Christ. This is going to be determined. But we know them. By faith. Through blood. Through his death. Ephesians 1:7. And who are redemption through his blood? Even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And what can I say about the last one? What a day it will be to God amongst his people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the name of the city, Ezekiel 48:43, and the name of the city shall be called Jehovah Shammah, the Lord. But brethren, we have that, don't we? Don't we lay claim to that lovely verse in Matthew 16? Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. The presence of Christ amongst us and the lost people. These are questions we have known by faith and him. I just want to finish thinking from verses 35 to 36 about the perpetuity of the people of the covenant. Regardless of Iran, Palestinians, Saddam Hussein, Colonel Gaddafi, You can mention them. Islam went all against Israel. Islam, wicked, evil, religion that hates Christ and hates his people and hates the world. We'd love to see Israel driven into the sea and exterminated. But brethren, they'll never be. Thank God for the lesson of God that taught Moses about that burning bush. It was burning, but it was never consumed. And I'm just saying to Tom that there's never been a nation that has known so much war and slaughter and bloodshed as the nation of Israel. But brethren, that will all change. Everything will change under the hands of the risen Christ. And here Jeremiah talks about the perpetuity of the people of the new covenant. He says, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by day, which divided the sea when the waves thereof. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before thee forever. And there are no limited. But I will never exterminate them. And I don't think they've got one friend round about them. They might have a lot of friendship in America. They certainly don't have friends in Britain. They've never been to the Jewish nation, their nation. And there's hardly a friend amongst them. But there's a friend I've got one day will redeem them. And that is Christ. And what a day, brethren, and the saints of heaven. Israel in the land. And Christ supreme on the throne. And getting his proper place in the hearts of all, because of his death, because of his blood, because of the amazing statement, this cup is a new covenant in my blood.
And perhaps we take the page beside 171, no altar for the sanctifying is one. No flame, no smoke ascends on high, the lamb's flame no more, the lips and blood that flows from all those names, because they are soul from God. And we thank thee for the blood of Christ, thy Son, the blood by which our gifted day are righteous, as one day rightly or hail and sin no more, that needs no second place to leave from the setting. For those who think to be invited to sing 171.